Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 11. I think it's a very familiar passage of Scripture of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And we're going to pick up a reading in verse 28 and read down through verse 37. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" In the context of questioning Jesus' compassion, these words are disturbing and unsettling to us. I mean, we have the fuller story to know, even back when Jesus first got news that Lazarus was sick and what he said to his disciples, that this is for the glory of God. And so when we hear people questioning the compassion of Jesus, when we hear people questioning the love and the goodness of God, it disturbs us. But these words also voice, I think, an equally disturbing sentiment, whether it be from the world of unbelievers or even for believers who question and mistrust God's love. Why doesn't God do something? Have you ever struggled with that? This could be in the macro world, in the big picture. Have you ever struggled and said, well, in community or in our nation or within the world, why doesn't God do something? I mean, we remember in the record of Scripture times in the past that God did things. And we often wonder, well, why doesn't God do something like that again? We have in Sunday school started a lecture, a couple of lectures on the Reformation and God using Martin Luther in that context. And we know about the Reformation. We often hearken back to it. We draw our legacy from it. We thank God for it. We also talk about the Enlightenment or very other movements that are recorded for us in church history. And we often feel ourselves struggling and saying, well, why doesn't God do something like that again? And then, of course, even as we have here in this context, in the small world, in the small circle, personally and in family, we have people questioning. Mary and Martha both asked Jesus, why didn't you do something? The disciples were questioning and wondering, you know, why didn't Jesus do something? And it didn't square with what he said to them. And so I think that this is a very provoking scripture for us, this story of Lazarus. I know that we focus on the power of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I know that we make a lot of application about salvation and regeneration, that Jesus must call us to life out of the dead, that we can't save ourselves, we can't untangle ourselves from the grave clothes. Our hearts are dead unless they're brought to life by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, until we hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come forward, believe." And so that's an important and essential, not only doctrine of Scripture, but illustration in Jesus raising Lazarus. But there's also more here about our life of faith and about how we trust God and how we struggle over this question of why doesn't God do something? Now, this question has often been reduced to a logical fallacy. Books have been written about it, as a matter of fact, as alternatives are given. You may have heard of this. Some will say, oh, God really cares, but God can't do anything to violate human free will. That's not taught in the Bible. It sounds so good. And you can be wrongly influenced by that. You can be lulled by that kind of talk. You need to be careful what you listen to or what you read. Even though it's so popular, doesn't mean that it squares with Scripture. Doesn't mean that it's true as God reveals truth. The other alternative that's falsely given to us is that God is an abstract force of fate. God is impersonal, and therefore He doesn't really care about human sorrow, grief, or suffering. That's another approach that is not biblical. But you may hear that, and sometimes you may feel that way. Does God even care about what I'm going through? Does God even care about how my heart's breaking? Does God even care about the struggle and the pain that I live with, within and without? Don't listen to that. That is the evil one. And yet, we are faced with these things, and we say, why doesn't God do something? Well, here are some questions about that. Let me ask you. Why doesn't God do something, but according to whose desire? All ethical claims are not equally valid. And we have this very interestingly illustrated for us in this context here in chapter 11. There is one group who wants Lazarus to live. And you, of course, you may identify very much with that group if you'll look at verse 32 and then verse 37. In verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, Martha had come earlier to Jesus and said the same thing. The disciples, even before that, were puzzling over this. When Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God, and he said that Lazarus is sleeping, and they said, oh, well, that's good. If he's sleeping, he'll get better. And then Jesus spoke to them plainly. No, Lazarus is dead. They couldn't figure that out at all. How's that good? There were those who wanted Lazarus to live. They felt that was what was best. And yet they could not, at this point, quite bring their understanding or their faith into line with God's providence and with the greater glory of God. And I do just want to, as a byword, I want to suggest something to you. I think Jesus was talking on a different level in terms of the wisdom of God and the truth of God. And Jesus used a term like when he said that Lazarus was sleeping. There's elsewhere in Scripture we're told of those who die that they fall asleep in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean soul sleep. It's a softening of the sting of death. The Bible tells us that through faith in Christ, the resurrection and the life, the sting of death and the victory of the grave has been taken away. And so there is a way of softening that by speaking to us of falling asleep in Jesus. I use that when beloved believers die. I think that we have warrant from Scripture. That our minds and hearts be eased, and it's a softening to say they have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, Jesus holds them. Jesus keeps them. They're carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom is another description that's given to us. And I believe we need to cultivate God's language. I believe we need to cultivate the language of faith from the Bible. But there is this group then that has this desire that Lazarus live. Now, what you may not remember or be quite as thoughtful about is that there is another group who want Lazarus to be dead because he's a testimony to Christ, to Jesus and his power. They want Jesus dead. They want Lazarus dead. And you don't have to look very far for this. Look in chapter 11, verse 45. You'll see there, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our nation and our place. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Okay, they're wanting to murder Jesus, but that's not all. Look on down as we look at verse 53 and following. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, the city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And we read further on here, but we go into chapter 12. I want you to look over to chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. You see, not only did they want Jesus dead, they wanted the testimony and the witness of Jesus' power to raise the dead. In verse 9 through 11 of chapter 12, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So you get the point that I'm making here, is that there's all kinds of personal interest and personal desires that we feed into that question, why doesn't God do something? And I'll be honest with you, I know it's bizarre, but do you understand that the chief priest and the religious leaders thought that they were defending God's honor? They thought they were doing God's will. Jesus said, "The time will come that there are those who will persecute and kill me and kill you, and they'll think they're doing God's service." There are people who think they are serving God and honoring and defending the reputation and the testimony of God as they desire to murder others. And so we have to be challenged from the Word of God when we're faced with these difficulties, when we give in to this question of why doesn't God do something. All ethical claims are not the same. Look, we're plastered with that day in and day out. Our young people in school, you're being plastered with that day in and day out, that all ethical claims are the same. You have no right or authority or power to exercise your desires over somebody else's desires. But that's not what Scripture tells us. That's why we're called to faith and to believe the Word of God. And we need to hear the words of Jesus and how He instructs and what He tells us in this. And so, when it comes to moral and ethical validity, what is right? What is wrong? What is valid? What is truthful? We need to be careful that we don't give in to social consciousness. I am troubled by this, that there is a set of top-down values that are imposed even within our Christian faith. There are those who want to go outside of Scripture and to reinterpret things of Scripture, even common words that we use in Scripture. And they want to direct them to a social consciousness. And beloved, that becomes a false gospel. And while we certainly are to have compassion, true compassion as taught by Scripture in how we care about both believers within the household of faith and unbelievers in the world around us, Scripture gives us clear direction on how to go about doing that. But we need to be very careful that our understanding of what is true and valid and real is informed by the Word of God and not by social consciousness. Another concern is, of course, public opinion. I mean, public opinion has taken on an authority all its own in terms of a bottom-up political correctness. And so, once again, I believe we need to be aware, we need to be smart, we need to be informed by Scripture, but we must not be conformed. We must not be molded in terms of public opinion. If you give in to public opinion, you'll stop testifying of the Lord Jesus. You understand that, don't you? Because in public opinion, Jesus is despised. In public opinion, we're told that's divisive. In public opinion, we're told that our Christian faith is offensive. If you give in or are molded by what you think is right and wrong by public opinion, you will stop testifying of Jesus and the gospel. And then, of course, there's this question of personal judgment. This is really very much at the root of the issue in terms of individual autonomy. We struggle with individual autonomy. We struggle being a law unto ourselves. We struggle with the way we want things the way we want them. That's why the Bible talks about dying to self. That's why the Bible talks about taking up your cross, crucifying the flesh, mortifying sin. Because we still have a root of original corruption. Though the power has been broken, there is remaining corruption from original sin that we have to contend with. And that individual autonomy is strong, where we want our will. It's very hard for us to come to say, not my will, but your will be done. We are given many warnings in Scripture about that. We're told that even in reference to our prayers, we don't ask for right things because of our individual will and autonomy and desires that overrule, because we want things we want and not what God wants. We are taught and challenged over and over in Scripture about this. Have you ever wondered why the Scriptures in different places repeat the same things over and over? I think I have an idea about that. Because we need to hear it!
Amen.
And so Scripture is constantly warning us about selfish autonomy. Our will over God's will. So here's something, I know you've heard me say this before, on moral and ethical concerns. I'm going to challenge you to try and start thinking in terms of categories of godly and ungodly instead of right and wrong. Look, the terms right and wrong carry so much baggage with them in the ethical swamp of our culture. Right and wrong according to whom? And I know we can talk about right and wrong in reference to God and His character and His Word. But would you listen to me and would you think about this? Isn't it not more helpful? At least I found it helpful for me. To try to train myself to start thinking in these terms of what's godly and ungodly rather than what's right and wrong. And I'm not saying that we throw out the terms right and wrong. I'm just saying that we learn that to really understand before the face of God, we have to think in terms of what Scripture teaches us of what is godly and what is ungodly. In other words, even in our words, we start our thinking with God. Do you start your thinking with God? That's what I believe Scripture calls us to do. Now, going on in the story here in John 11, you know, Martha also expresses a conflict of her common experience in the Christian life and the conflict between faith and speculation. As you'll see in verse 21, where she comes to Jesus first, and she says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So, you know, Martha is struggling with this. We hear Mary repeat the same thing. We hear the people say basically the same thing. And I want you to get a sense here of one of the challenges of where I want to come in conclusion this morning and make application is the difference between faith and speculation. But Martha seems often to be viewed, I think, in the shadow of her sister Mary, and I don't think that's really fair assessment of Martha. Just in this next chapter, 12, this is the one that I think we often immediately go to when we talk about Mary and Martha. That Martha was a doer. Martha was busy, a busybody. She was a homemaker. She was one to make the party nice when Jesus was there, and she was celebrating and wanted everything to be just right. And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard what he had to say. And so there is that point that is made. But that's not all there is about Martha, okay? But if you will, just as a reminder here, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And you know the dispute that Judas brought up, and so forth and so on. But I think we should not overlook Martha as a woman of faith, as a woman who is sincere and who actually gives testimony of the depth of her faith and understanding of who Jesus is. Don't view Martha in the shadow of her sister Mary. That's what I'm saying. And as we consider this, I want us to, again, think of this in terms of when people complain about God not doing something, it's often the same ones who object to God's revealed character. Now, that's not the case with Martha, which is really delightful for us to read and to understand in her reference and her acknowledgement of what she believes about the character of God and where her faith is rock solid and steadfast. But in this context, we find others who are complaining. And the very ones who complain, and we know this to be true in our experience and generation as well, the very ones who complain about God not doing something are the very ones who object to the revealed character of God in the Bible. When God says, this is who I am. These are my attributes. These are my perfections. This is what I do. This is what salvation is about. And we find people objecting to God being sovereign. The idea that God is sovereign. Or the idea that God overrules and that God even brings judgment. And the most, I think, despised and disputed references to God's justice and to eternal judgment. So the people who complain about God not doing something, or where was God when the storm hit? Or where was God when there was a violent attack and innocent people were shot down in an airport? When these kinds of things happen, people start questioning God and saying, where is God, or who is God, or is there a God? But yet when we read in Scripture and we say, this is how God has revealed Himself, this is what God has said, this is how God deals with issues in the world, issues of life and death, issues of violence, and His Word and His law that has been revealed in terms of justice, in terms of murder, in terms of the misuse and the abuse and the oppression of people. But people don't want to hear that. They reject that. They reject the knowledge of God. They reject the biblical revelation about God and His character and what He has said about what He's doing in the world. And again, I think we need to be challenged on that point. I do think it's interesting and valuable here to listen to the voices of Mary and Martha and the various crowd that's around. If you look in verses 19 and following of chapter 11, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary was sitting in the house. So we have these this varying crowd. We have Mary and Martha who both express their faith, even though they're unsettled and even though they're challenged and even though their faith is hurting. I mean, their hearts are hurting even in their faith. But then there's this crowd that's around them, the mourners who had come. They misunderstand. They misapply things. They say that she's getting up to go weep at the tomb, and she's not. She's going to see Jesus. They gather around when they do go to the tomb, and they're wailing and have no real comfort to bring. They're trying to comfort, but they have no comfort to offer. Jesus is the one who is there to bring that comfort. And so the crowd, again, the very ones who are so influenced and easily led and persuaded, at times even rejecting what God has revealed about Himself. Look at verses 31 and following. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. But Mary was going to see Jesus. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she didn't go to the tomb. He was in the same place where he had met Martha. She said to him and fell down. She saw him and fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who around her were weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. So we see that, again, the very ones who complain and say God is not doing something are the very ones who reject the revelation that God has given of Himself. That becomes apparent, too, in the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the high priest, and the things that they say and how they can go around and start plotting murder. I know that's confusing to us. It's challenging, isn't it? Remember what I said before, there are those who think they're doing God's service when they act out and violate God's very law. There are those who think that by acts of violence, by random and murderous and homicidal, you know, bombings and stuff, they think they're doing God's work. They're doing God's service. They've been brainwashed. They have given themselves over to darkness because the clear word of God says that God doesn't operate this way. God doesn't tell you to go out and kill people. And so, you know, there's a whole separate question about war and defensive and self-defensive issues. But we understand. We can understand the difference between self-defense and premeditated murder. And so here the point is that we look to the Scriptures. We look to Scripture to tell us the things that we can know about God. The things that we don't know and can't know about God, we have to resolve those in faith about who God is, because God reveals to us who He is. He makes Himself known to us even here in terms of the Lord Jesus. That should move us beyond doubts and questions of contradiction and uncertainty about who God is. I know I say it a lot, but this is in the root of my faith what Abraham said. God will do what's right. And I am rooted in that in terms of what the Bible reveals about the character of God, about who He is, about what He has done. Ultimately, that He spared not His own Son. How the Lord Jesus manifests and shows us what God wants us to know about Himself in reference to our salvation and our hope of resurrection and eternal life. Those are the things we must dwell on. Those are the things we must focus on. Let those things inform you when it comes to the uncertainties and the questions about what God is doing in His secret will, in His inscrutable way, in the unrevealed things. God doesn't tell you everything. And so, as we consider this, it's God's revealed character. Is that what is going to hold and ground you? Is it God's revealed character? Or is it popular caricatures about God that informs your thought? And here's something I want to make by way of application. What do you let into your mind? How about popular song lyrics? I'm picking on one. You know, there are others. But what about popular song lyrics? We are constantly plugged in. And do those popular song lyrics strengthen and inform you about the character of God? Now look, I'm not saying you only have to listen to Bible verses. I'm not saying that you can't, be connected and look at popular entertainment or listen to popular songs. I'm not saying that. I do that. But you know what? Sometimes I'm not sure that we are mature and wise enough to deal with it. I'm not sure that coming to church and singing three hymns on Sunday morning is strong enough to overcome your being plugged in and listening to the world's ideas over and over and over, whether it be through music or whether it be through news or whether it be through other channels of information. How do you guard your heart and mind and keep it in Christ Jesus? How do you do that? Can you evaluate? Do red flags go up when you hear something in terms of popular entertainment that's geared toward just pleasing yourself or geared toward revenge or geared toward jealousy and selfishness? I should have what somebody else has. The Bible makes it very plain, and you know this, the world is not our friend, and the world does not believe the things of God. And so I'm simply saying to you, what informs you about who God is? Are you formed in your understanding and in your faith by the Word of God that says this is who God is and this is what God is like and this is what God does? And is that strong enough to resist the false caricatures and the lies and the hate of the world against God? Now, I'm being very unvarnished about that because this is what the Bible tells us. The world is at enmity with God. That's kind of an archaic word. You know what it means, don't you? The world hates God. The world hates Jesus. The world hates the gospel. The world hates biblical Christianity. And that's what I'm asking you this morning to consider. What is informing you more? God's truth or the falsehood that's in the world? And I know those are unsettling things. Because we're not told to crawl into a cave. We're not told to cut ourselves off from the reality of living in this world. We're told to live in light in the midst of darkness. We're told to be savoring salt in the midst of corruption. And we have to be transformed by the power of God's Word and His means of grace that we continue to be in the world and not of the world. It is a battle. It's an everyday battle. Quite honestly, one of the missteps in this battle is trying to hide, trying to run away. Let's go into a cave. Let's build a fort. Let's isolate. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. So yeah, it's very challenging. It's challenging for us to live in this world. Another thing that we face in this story is the sentimentality. Now, when we talk about sentimentality in theological discussion, it's the condition of considering human emotions more validating than God's providence. Here's another thing I believe that we struggle with. We tend to think that our experiences are more validating. Our experiences are incomplete, and our experiences are very often an outworking and a result of our struggle with sin. So your experience, your personal experience, does not overrule God's truth and how God interprets those things. And that's such a challenge for us, because we're all about how we feel, our sentimentality of considering our human emotions to be more validating. Well, this is how I feel, Pastor. This is the way I feel about it. Look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." What moved them to say that Jesus loved Lazarus? They don't know the history. It's told long before that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They knew that Jesus loved them. But now, because the crowd sees Jesus' tears, all of a sudden they think that's a validating emotion. Oh, now Jesus loves him. But it didn't take very long for them to turn on that, did it? Well, if he loved him so much, couldn't this man who's done all these miracles, if he had been here, couldn't he have saved him? Couldn't he have kept him from dying? So I hope you see that in this how misleading this is. There's no question, it's made clear to us the love of Jesus and the love that he had for them. And they didn't question it beforehand. As a matter of fact, Mary and Martha don't question that Jesus loves him. They're just saying, if you had been here, it would have been different. You wouldn't have let him die. That's the best they can think. But it's not this matter of feelings and emotions that validate God's truth. And so Jesus teaches us to view life God-centered rather than human-centered or self-centered or child-centered. See, that's where emotion, that's where giving into and validating our experiences and our feelings, our emotions overrule. They overrule what we're taught in the Word of God. And so what do we find? We find that we are centered in terms of human experience. That's what really teaches us what's real, you know, what we experience or what somebody else has told us. Well, let me ask you, how do you balance out? How do you evaluate what somebody else tells you or what you've experienced versus what the Word of God says? Your experiences and your feelings are not infallible. They can be misunderstood. They can be affected with wrong emotions or with wrong motives or wrong interpretations. You're simply not infallible in trying to sort out what is real and true based on how you feel. And yet we're told that. It's the starting place of human psychology. How do you feel about this? That's not the starting place of faith with God. It's not human-centered, it's not self-centered, and it's not child-centered. I pick those things out because those are the things that we contend with. This is what the world constantly is telling us. That it's about how you feel, and this is based on being self-centered or child-centered, or more broadly, just it's centered on human emotion and human experience. And again, I must challenge you that Scripture tells us we have to cultivate being God-centered in our thinking and in our feeling. So human emotions can never understand or substitute for faith in the goodness and the love of God. And that's what is such a challenge for us here. We see that certainly Christians are to show emotion. That's validated for us here by the example of the Lord Jesus himself and elsewhere in Scripture. We are warned against, by any other name, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics tried to numb their feelings. And for them, pride and self-control and the ability to choke back any kind of feelings. Have you known people like that? People who have a Stoic kind of unemotion. And then there are the Epicureans that say you just gush all over the place. You know, you just give yourself to any feeling, to any experience, That's how life is known, is how you experience everything. And so you hold nothing back. Let us eat, drink, and be happy, for tomorrow we die. So by any other name, the attitudes of Stoics and Epicureans are played out to us from human experience. People who say that that's the only thing that's real. And you either have to choke down and drown any kind of emotion and be master of your emotions and be a machine, or either you just let it all go and have no reserve. And we know from Scripture that those extremes are not acceptable. That's not what God tells us to do. But at the same time, the Lord tells us to have sanctification in our emotions. We often think of sanctification in things like how we think, that our mind is to be sanctified. We often think of sanctification in terms of how we speak, that we're to be careful and we're to have a sanctified speech and our speech always with grace. We think about sanctified actions. Turn the other cheek. Don't strike out in anger. Have self-control of your body, being sanctified in your body. Why do we neglect to equally emphasize that we must have sanctified emotions? Our feelings are to be sanctified. Do you ever consider that you can feel the wrong way about something? You can feel sinful ways. And you can give in to those sinful feelings, you know? Our feelings, our emotions must also be sanctified. So, for Christian believers, our hearts, our emotions, our heads, our minds are to be molded by the Word of God and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So, for Christian believers, emotions and intellect must be sanctified by being informed from Scripture and the Holy Spirit attending the means of grace. I believe the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the Word of God. I believe that I am applying this to your souls this morning. You hear it in your mind. How are you receiving it? In humility? My hope and prayer is that in your hearts and in your minds, you're saying, "Amen, Lord, I need more sanctification in my emotions. I need to start my thinking with godly and ungodly. I need to rethink how much of the world I let in, because I'm constantly listening to the world through various means. And am I being circumspect? Am I watching? Am I looking around? Or am I easily being informed with worldly attitudes? Worldly attitudes that affect my faith. I hear that God says these things are more important. That the gospel and witnessing to Jesus Christ is more important. But I hear and I feel like the world says, my circle of influence in my school or in my job say, you can't do that. How do I weigh that out? How do I deal with that? If I bow my head and pray for my lunch in a public place, am I afraid to do that? And so I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip this morning. If you feel that way, then I've missed the mark. The point isn't to try to make you feel guilty. The point is that God would have us think and feel differently in view of living the life of faith. Amen. And so, as I indicated to you, you know, Martha shows us how she is settled and grounded in the faith. I want to read these verses again. I know you know them. But look at verses 20 through 27. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I love that passage within this whole context. And it shows us the faith that Martha had, and how clear and how resolute and how deep that faith was. I love what Jesus says here. That if we believe in Him, He is the resurrection, the life, and we will live again, because we do face physical death, even as Lazarus did and as others do. But then he also said, if we live and believe in him, we will never die. Speaking on two different levels there again. He's speaking on the level that death doesn't separate us from God. See, we are going to die. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, even when we go through physical death, we will live again. That's on one level of our experience. But here's the greater truth. We live and believe in Jesus. Even physical death will not separate us from the Lord. And so that's the beauty of what Jesus says here, and how Martha's faith is expressed, and that she believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who has come into the world. And so we want to really focus on that and appreciate that and acknowledge that the root of her faith, the foundation of her faith, as it is for us, is what opens our being transformed and sanctified, and all that we're talking about in terms of our faith growing, as we've talked about in this passage this morning. Now, I do want to point out a couple of observations to you in verses 35 and 33 and 35 here, in terms of Jesus groaning in the Spirit and being troubled. You see, this upset Jesus. We're talking about emotion. And Jesus, as a true human, had true emotion. Not only did he weep, but we read here that he was indignant. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now, those words don't quite convey to us the depth of what's going on here. This has to do with a sense of indignation. It's like snorting. Jesus huffed. Jesus snorted. He sighed, but not in resignation or hopelessness. This was like an extra effort. Have you ever been jogging or working out? Maybe you're lifting weights and you're at a little point where you're struggling and you just and heave it on up. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's the force. That's the force of the language that is used. And so there's something mighty going on in the soul of Jesus. And it affects Jesus, the intrusion that unbelief and doubt causes in our questioning the love of God. And then we read that Jesus wept. Verse 35, I do want you to understand that Jesus here is affected in such a way that the tears, sincere and real tears, flow from his eyes. This is a very different description than what we read in Jesus coming into view of the city of Jerusalem and wailing. You remember on the triumphal entry when Jesus came into view of Jerusalem, we're told that he fell on the ground, he threw dust in the air, he wailed because of the destruction that was going to come upon that city. So these are two very different kinds of episodes. And what we read here at the tomb of Lazarus is that Jesus was so affected in his care and his love and his compassion that he wept with those who wept. Not by unbelief, not by questioning God's love and goodness, but because death is hurtful. It hurts our hearts. Even though death cannot separate us from God who are believers, death still brings a hurt of separation. And so Jesus has tenderness and compassion and care about that. So I just want to conclude this morning by making a few applications, which these are in the study notes. I hope you'll take them with you. I hope you'll reconsider them. Jesus, in his human nature, in his true humanity, his mind and his emotions were under the control of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we talked about is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes and says that he's praying that our whole body, soul, and spirit will be sanctified completely by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus demonstrates that to us. And what we have and what we are to understand is that faith takes the guesswork out of the life of our Christian devotion, but it doesn't take the hope. Would you trade guessing and uncertainty and speculation and wringing your hands and worrying? Would you trade all of that for hope? Beloved, I'll trade it every day. As a matter of fact, I want to trade it every day. I want to trade my hope. I want to trade my worry for Jesus' hope, the hope that Jesus tells me. I want to trade in my mind running around in circles and saying, what if this or what if that or what is God doing or why doesn't God do that? I want to trade all of that For, yes, Lord, I know you love me. I know you have a purpose. Please direct me. Help me understand. Don't give in to my unbelief and my doubt. Sanctify my emotions. Sanctify my mind. Keep me in the Word. In all these ways, I want to trade in doubt and worry for hope and peace and trust. And that's faith. And this is what I want you to take away with you this morning. Speculation is not faith. Speculation is an attempt to second guess God's will and to question God's providence. And it risks double-mindedness that we're warned about in the Bible. Don't be double-minded. Come to God in faith, believing. Not telling God what to do, but believing God knows what is best. And you're willing to accept that and to seek from Him knowledge and understanding. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives freely. But don't ask double-minded. You're like an unstable beach ball at the beach being tossed around by the waves. But rather in faith, in assurance of who God is and what God is doing is right, whether you understand it or whether it's fully revealed to you yet or not. You act in faith. Speculation limits the recognition of God's activity. And wants some kind of secret. You want to be in on God's secrets. Speculation expects a special providence for a selfish end. I want God to do it my way. Speculation abstracts and fragments theological truth, rendering it impersonal. Oh, I know there's a resurrection. That's little comfort to me right now. And I hate to say this, but to some extent, Mary and Martha were struggling with that. Oh, I know there's a resurrection, but it's not helping me right now. I know God has a perfect will, but where is it? It's not helping me right now. We run the risk of fragmenting our theological knowledge by saying, in effect, well, God, what have you done for me lately? I know you saved my soul. I know there's eternity. I have the hope of heaven. But what have you done for me lately? That's pretty crass, isn't it? I hope it's offensive in the sense that it's offensive to our unbelief. Because I think we need to be offended by our unbelief. What has God done for you lately? Faith is a disposition of our heart and mind that trusts God on the most intimate terms. Faith believes God's purposes are not conditioned or dependent on human will, but believers will depend on the conditions of God's saving purpose, that God's purposes are true. We can trust in that. We can be grounded in that. Faith believes God's purposes are not conditioned or dependent on human will. Do you fall into that trap? Do you struggle because of what others do? Because of the conflict that you have, because there's someone that's very difficult to deal with at your work, because there's someone who you feel like's out to get you, they seem to be undermining you, they're untrustworthy, they're dishonest. How do you deal with that? Faith believes that God's purposes are not conditioned or dependent on human will. But believers in faith will depend on the conditions of God's saving purpose. Because God has told us that He is doing that. And He said He's doing that intimately and individually, as well as in a larger way. Faith believes theological truth in personal terms. What has God done for you lately? Well, what He has begun is a good work in you. He will finish. That's what God has done for you lately. That's what God has done originally, and that's what God is doing through you, and God will carry it through to the end. So you need to understand and believe that whatever it is that God is working on you and through you, it is purposeful. Faith believes in the ultimate reality of God's world of meaning. That's one of the things I was mentioning as we go through this passage. I just love it because Jesus is talking on a different level. And He reveals that to us, and the disciples and Mary and Martha begin to grasp that. They begin to understand that it's God's ultimate reality that is informing us and that strengthens our faith. So one way that faith overcomes speculation is the practice of confessional truth. Do you make it a practice to confess God's truth? Well, I believe that we do that in prayer. I believe we do that when we read the Word of God and we, in our own soul, say amen, we agree to it. Yes, I believe the Word of God. As I'm reading this, yes, Lord, I believe that. I hope that when we confess, as we pray and sing, and as we recite Scripture, as we have the Word of God proclaimed to us, that we're to receive it in the assurance of forgiveness, when we enter in together and our hearts are united as we're led in prayer, when we have the Word of God preached, that we are to receive it as the implanted Word. I believe the Holy Spirit of God takes that and uses it. When we're even given the word of benediction to go in peace from the Word of God. See, I believe that is confessional truth. We are confessing the truth of God. And I believe, as I've told you many times, God sanctifies and uses that in a special way through public worship that is to carry with us when we go out the door into our lives. I am committed to that. I bring it to your attention. I try to bring it to the fore and to bring it up to the top over and over again, because God tells us that over and over again. And so, one way, and I want, again, to encourage you with this, and I want to pray that God will edify, build you up, and keep you with this. One way that faith overcomes speculation, faith overcomes the world, faith overcomes the influences of the world, the very things we've been talking about this morning. One way that faith overcomes these things is the practice of confessional truth. What we say with our mouth, we're to believe in our heart. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that that's the beginning of witnessing of our regeneration. That we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and you will be saved. Confessional truth. Confessing it, believing it in your heart. And so that's what I call you to witness to. As we come into the public worship of God, as Jesus said to Martha, so I say to you, do you believe this? Do you believe it? God sanctifies in our hearts and minds and bodies and souls. He sanctifies us completely. And so I pray that the Lord would indeed increase our faith and that we can give a resolute and hopeful answer to why doesn't God do something? And what has God done for you today? That we in faith have the answers that please God in testifying to the Lord Jesus in this way. Our concluding